Hey, any questions? Questions from your scripture study? You understood everything. Come on, fire away. What have you got? This is your chance. Talk about the things you're interested in. Maybe not necessarily questions, things you found interesting, things you found confusing, things you just thought, oh, I really hope we get to talk about that. Otherwise, you're stuck with the stuff that I prepared, and you know how that goes. So, nothing at all? The most boring chapters in the Book of Mormon this week? Not at all. They just don't like each other? What's going on?
We don't like each other.
I guess. Fashion, yes. That's good stuff, huh? Yeah. These are some of what I feel like are some of the most applicable scriptures that we have in the Book of Mormon. I mean, rubber meets the road, real life. Sometimes we talk in these grand ideas, you know, come unto Christ and be perfected in Him. And well, how do you actually do that? Well, these chapters are going to help us out with a lot of that, okay? So, last chance. Questions, comments? Anything you'd like to talk about before I just start barreling through? Good? All right. We're going to do 2 Nephi, chapters 25 through 33. But the first five chapters is dedicated to one big sermon that Nephi gives to his people. The sermon is going to be partly to the Jews, of whom his people are a remnant. It's going to be partly to the children of Lehi, who are going to be Nephi's descendants, but it's also to the Lamanites as well, so it's not just to the Nephites, but to both groups, and then to the Gentiles also. So real quick before we jump into this, Jews, Gentiles. Someone give me a good definition for Jew. Rolando.
Chosen people of God.
Chosen people of God. So in that definition, is Matt a Jew? Is he chosen?
I don't know if his background in life is Jewish or not.
Oh, but you just said it was God's chosen people. So now we're saying...
Maybe, okay, so maybe it's the in the old world.
Okay. Kira.
I know. So isn't... I don't know. Isn't the Jewish belief that, like, Christ hasn't come yet?
Uh-huh.
Okay,
yeah. So modern Jews do not believe that Jesus has come yet. Okay. Marilla?
Descendant from the house of Israel?
Yes, okay. Descendant of the house of Israel. So one, we've got God's chosen people, which I feel like is a good definition. We've got the modern day Jews who don't necessarily believe in Christ. They're not anti-Christ. They're just, well, he was a good teacher, but not necessarily the Son of God.
Yeah,
so I don't want to put like an X through his name. We'll just put like... we'll just put like a, you know what that means, okay? it could be those people who are the house of Israel. Could be God's covenant people. So when Nephi goes through and he talks about the Jews in these chapters, he's talking specifically about those people who are of the house of Israel from the tribe of Judah. But he also uses it to talk about God's chosen people or God's covenant people. So when Nephi is talking to the Jews, he's talking to us here, okay? Do you need Sister Van de Graaff? Will Brother Van de Graaff do?
Yes.
Okay.
Uh-oh.
Uh-oh. Principal's office. Okay? So... Matt, you could put on your application, Jew.
Got it.
Maybe you could get like a scholarship for it or something, you know?
Yeah.
Okay, now I don't necessarily consider myself Jewish. My patriarchal blessing declares me to be from the lineage of Ephraim, Joseph, you know, from that tribe. But I feel as part of God's chosen people because of the covenants that I have made with the Lord through proper ordinances and through the priesthood. Okay? Not necessarily of the tribe of Judah, but it works out the way through covenants. Okay? Make sense? So on the other, who's a Gentile?
Jews.
Everybody point to Matt. It's official. He's writing it in his notes.
The people that are not in the covenant, people that they still don't know about the gospel. They're Gentiles, I guess.
Okay, not of the covenant. They still don't know. That would be a very broad definition. Let's look for a very specific, very narrow definition.
Not of the house of Judah?
Yeah, not of the house of Judah. No Judah. Okay, very good. Welcome.
Hi.
Do I recognize you?
Probably from Logan Square.
Yes, your name is?
Amanda.
Amanda. Yeah, welcome. Glad to have you here. Okay, so Gentiles, very broad definition, those who are not of the covenant. Very narrow definition, those who are not of the tribe of Judah, not of the house of Israel. So we're going to connect those two. Jews, broad definition, those people who are covenant. Very narrow definition, those who are from the tribe of Judah. Make sense? So even though we're going to go through and talk about Nephi's sermon to Jews and to Gentiles, they're still very applicable to all of us. Happy with that? Okay, don't get dizzy. Watch this. Woo! Yeah. Exciting, huh? Yeah. Okay. So let's jump into this. Grab your scriptures. Go to 2 Nephi, chapter 25. Anybody need to borrow a book? Everybody's good? All right. 2 Nephi, 25. Any luck, fashion?
Yes.
Of sorts?
No.
It's funny because I sent them, but they gave me the wrong address. And so they were there in Rexburg somewhere. And so then they had me resend them.
Wait, they want to send them one more time.
They want me to send them one more time? Well, they finally just said email them, so I did.
That's what they're saying. Now.
They just want me to email them over? Okay. Did they give you a specific email address?
The same one on the BYU online.
Something. I'll just blast it to all of BYU Idaho.
Yeah.
Hopefully it'll get to the right place. Okay, sorry, I digress. 2 Nephi, chapter 25. So what Nephi does here at the beginning of chapter 25 is he says, here's why I quoted Isaiah, all right? Last week we went over Isaiah, how it can sometimes be very difficult. You guys did a great job trying to figure out, you know, what it is that Isaiah is saying. The overall grand message of the Isaiah chapters, choose God, you'll be okay. Ignore God, good luck. All right? That's the big picture for the Isaiah chapters. Now, Nephi goes through and he has some things to help his people understand Isaiah. We talked about most of those last time, so I'm not going to go over those a whole lot. But as Nephi goes through here in chapter 25, he's going to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, the captivity in Babylon, and the return to Jerusalem in verses 10 and 11. So let's jump in right there. Okay? Lucky, will you read those for us? Spanish is fine.
Okay. So 10 and 11?
10 and 11, please.
Okay. Por tanto, les he dicho concerniente a la destrucción que vendría por ellos inmediatamente después que saliera mi padre de Jerusalén. Sin embargo, endurecieron sus corazones y conforme a mi profecía han sido destruidos. Salvo a que ellos fueron llevados cautivos a Babilonia. Y hablo esto a causa del espíritu que está en mí. Y a pesar de que han sido llevados, volverán otra vez y poseerán la tierra de Jerusalén. Por tanto, serán nuevamente restaurados a la tierra de su herencia.
Thank you very much. Okay, here's some Old Testament history for us. So, roughly, anybody want a dead red marker? Lehi, and you have to put ish on the end of all of these, okay? Give or take a few years. That's when Lehi leaves Jerusalem. We have 587 BC. That is when Jerusalem falls to Babylon. And I'm just using abbreviations because I don't like to spell all of these things, okay? Jerusalem falls to Babylon. Now, some people have had difficulties with, well, how could prophets like Isaiah foretell the fall of Babylon? I was just reading some recent studies done in Old Testament, and the scholars want to say, well, Isaiah lived roughly 150 years before the fall of Jerusalem, and so when he talks about the fall of Jerusalem and the subsequent returning of the Jews to Jerusalem. There's no way Isaiah could have known about that because he did not live during that time period. So, Isaiah did not write the last few chapters of Isaiah. There was an imposter Isaiah who pretended to be Isaiah, and that's where it all comes from. What's the real answer? Yeah. You can answer it with one word, right? Two syllables. Prophet. Pretty easy. But if you're one of these hoity-toity, you know, biblical scholar types who don't believe in prophecy or miracles, you have to do all types of gymnastics to try and figure this out. Okay? Jerusalem falls to Babylon. Now, Nephi here, he's receiving these same revelations, and he's saying, not only is Jerusalem going to, or Jerusalem going to fall to Babylon, which has happened, but the Jews are then going to be restored to Jerusalem. They are going to leave Babylon and go back. So here's my handy map of the Holy Land. Sea of Galilee, River Jordan, Dead Sea, Jerusalem's right there. North Kingdom, South Kingdom, Israel, Kingdom of Judah. Okay, Babylon is over here. What happens, 587 roughly, Babylon comes over, they sack Jerusalem, they carry off a bunch of the upper class of the Jewish youth over here to Babylon. During the time while the Jews are stuck over here in Babylon, the Persians, they come in, they take over Babylon, and a new king named King Cyrus, he's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 34, somewhere like that in the Old Testament. King Cyrus, well, Isaiah actually made prophecies about King Cyrus, and he said that King Cyrus is going to be this person that is going to let my people go back, reestablish the temple, and that's how they're going to get back to Jerusalem. Now, Nephi lives on the wrong continent to be knowing all this. So there's no way the Book of Mormon could be true because Nephi didn't know about this and Joseph Smith is just making things up. Or, what was that word? Prophet. Okay? Again, if we have to do all types of cerebral gymnastics to try to make sense of all of this if these men are not indeed prophets, but they're just making stuff up. Okay? I believe them. I think they know what's going on. So, Nephi nails that one. Now, this is fascinating because with Nephi's prophecies, we get some very specific language regarding Jesus Christ himself. Rolando, will you pick it up for us? Verses 12 and 13?
Sure. But behold, they shall have wars and rumors of wars. But when the day cometh that the only begotten of the Father, yea, even of the Father of heaven and of earth, shall manifest himself unto them in the flesh, behold, they will reject him because of their iniquities, and the hardness of their hearts, and the stiffness of their necks. Behold, they will crucify him, and after he is laid in a
sepulchre, it's a tomb,
for the space of 3 days he shall rise from the dead, with healing in his wings, and all those who shall believe on his name shall be saved in the kingdom of God. Wherefore my soul delighteth to prophesy concerning him, for I have seen his day, and my heart doth magnify his holy name.
Okay, thank you very much. Again, critics of the Book of Mormon want to say, you know what the problem with the Book of Mormon is? It talks about Jesus too much. How could these Old Testament people, remember Nephi and his family, they left during Old Testament times, how could they know this much about Jesus Christ? Jesus didn't show up until much later. Prophet, okay? When you believe in prophets and when you believe in restoration, no problem whatsoever. Well, hold on, Brother Judd, why doesn't the Old Testament talk more about Jesus Christ? And why don't we find his name there? Well, if you know what you're looking for, specifically in the Isaiah chapters, you find Jesus Christ and prophecies of him all over the place.
I had an investigator on my mission who had a real problem with, you know, the name of Christ is mentioned in the Book of Mormon in Old Testament times and not in, and my companion said, but it was more a matter of faith for the people in Israel. If they had the name Jesus Christ, it would have been so, oh, well, there he is.
Yeah.
You know, that's the guy's name. But it was more difficult for them because they had to exercise faith. Whereas in America, they didn't have that.
They didn't.
He wasn't in their midst.
He wasn't going to come to, you know, like coming to a town near you.
Right.
Yeah. That's a good point. Good point. Okay. Thank you. Jerusalem is destroyed again in 70 AD and in AD 135. Talked about there in verse 14. you know, after the Messiah had risen from the dead, manifested himself unto his people, Jerusalem will be destroyed again. It gets, you know, Roman Empire gets destroyed there. Which one? God, 135. Must have been the Romans again. That usually happens. And then, verses 17 through 20, we get some interesting things. Okay? Matt, will you pick those up, 17? Actually, yeah, read verse 17 for us. Just verse 17.
And the Lord will set his hand again the second time to restore his people from their lost and fallen state. Wherefore, he will proceed to do a marvelous work and a wonder among the children of men.
Thank you very much. And I think how interesting is it, the things that have happened to the Jews, narrowly speaking, to the kingdom of Judah, since the marvelous work and the wonder, there with the first vision that the prophet, the boy prophet has in the sacred grove, the translation and the publishing of the Book of Mormon. If we look at how events just nicely coincide with the restoration of the Jews to their land and the restoration of the gospel, It's more than coincidence for me. I really see the hand of providence there, of God organizing and orchestrating something to bring to pass his holy purposes. Much more than coincidence for me. Verse 19, here's where we get the name. For according to the words of the prophets, the Messiah cometh in 600 years from the time that my father left Jerusalem. And according to the words of the prophets, and also the word of the angel of God, his name shall be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, sometimes we like to think about the Old Testament as, it's old. Old Testament. I mean, it's old. It's got weird stories, weird names, weird traditions, weird customs, whatnot. Maybe don't think of Old Testament as, old. I mean, nothing against old people. I'm lumping myself in with this bunch. We're
no offense taken.
All right, very good. Just think of the Old Testament as the original Testament. Think original, O-T, original Testament. New Testament, that's just, the next Testament. And then we have the Book of Mormon, another Testament. The Doctrine and Covenants, a continuing Testament. Your journals that you're keeping, my Testament. From the beginning of time, prophets have prophesied of the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's the focal point of the Book of Mormon. I know sometimes we get off on different things, but that's what the book is for, to bear witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, interestingly, I can see the day when we have those of other faiths who start to lose some faith in the Bible coming and saying, hey, we need the Book of Mormon to help substantiate our claims that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because believe it or not, people are starting to lose faith in the Bible rather quickly. These biblical scholars are getting their hands. There was this one group called the Jesus Commission, the Jesus Society, the Jesus something, I can't remember, where they went through the New Testament, and very scholarly they went through and they tried to decide what Jesus probably actually said, what he maybe said, what he most definitely did not say. When they got finished with it, guess how much Jesus had actually said in the New Testament? Less than a chapter. And these are the experts. I'll stick with Nephi, Isaiah, a guy named Tommy Monson, President Thomas S. Monson. I'll stick with those guys. Because belief is a choice. And we help, as we make the choice for faith, things open to us. It's going back to what Elder Holland said about, leading with our faith to when we have difficulties that maybe pop up in scripture or just in religious issues of the day or whatnot, that we start with our faith and we proceed from there. And you have to make that choice. It's the only way to stay consistent and to let the Lord teach us what he would have us learn through the scriptures. So, anyhow, there's the message to the Jews. Next of all, we get Nephi's message to the children of Lehi, okay, for verses 21 through chapter 26, verse 11. Let's jump over to chapter 25, verse 21. Okay. There we are. Okay. Elder Vandegraaff, will you read that for us? 21 sure. And 22, please.
Wherefore, for this cause hath the Lord God promised unto me that these things which I write shall be kept. kept and preserved and handed down unto my seed from generation to generation, that the promise may be fulfilled unto Joseph, that his seed should never perish as long as the earth should stand. Wherefore these things shall go from generation to generation as long as the earth shall stand, and they shall go according to the will and pleasure of God. And the nations who shall possess them shall be judged of them according to the word determined.
Thank you very much. Now Nephi is very... Hey, welcome to class. Nephi is very worried about making sure that his family gets the message. Verse 25. For we labor diligently to write to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. Now, this verse causes some people some heartburn. Grace is a word that you hear a lot more in the evangelical churches and in the Baptist churches than you necessarily hear in the Latter-day Saint churches. Do Latter-day Saints believe in grace? Yeah. Do we talk about it much? Depends, really. Sometimes I've heard the argument made that when the church moved out west to Utah, it was as much a theological move, meaning a move in how and the principles of the gospel they focused on, as it was a geographic move. That everybody was preaching grace out east, so when they moved west, it was, well, we're going to focus a whole lot on works. So, which one is it? Are we saved by grace or are we saved by works? Did someone say yes? That's a good answer. That's a good answer. I'm going to draw a silly diagram up here. Lucky, since you always sit in the front row, we'll use you as the example again. Okay? This is Lucky.
Aww.
It's like skirt legs. Okay? Lucky is born innocent, doing well, and then she sins. Sorry. We all do it. Romans, you know, chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. She sins. Now she is estranged from God. Okay, I have the same pants on. She is estranged from God. How is it that Lucky comes back into... God's perfect, so we'll make sure to draw him. How does Lucky get back into God's presence? So we just like, I know this is a dumb little picture. I wish I could draw atonement on there. Does she climb her way out? She works her way out? Does Jesus throw down a lasso and pull her out?
Maybe
a little.
Some?
Some hope, so she can climb up there.
Okay. There are quite a few different theories that have permeated Christianity about how is one saved. And I'm so thankful for 2 Nephi chapter 25, verse 23, because it tells us that we are saved. It is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. Now, when we think after all we can do, sometimes people like to draw the diagram this way. After all I can do is, well, I'm going to gather a bunch of sticks down here together. Now, Lucky was a Boy Scout. Bet you didn't know that, right? They just couldn't keep her out. She always showed up for scouts and went on the campouts and everything. Cut her hair, looked like a winner. Okay? So, Lucky, she builds herself. She does everything that she can, and she builds herself this ladder, and she's able to get this far up the ladder. And finally, she says, Lord, save me. I can't make it any further. He throws down this rope. She climbs it, and she gets out. Is that how we are saved? I'm seeing yeses and noes. This is great. Okay? Who says yes? Anybody want to say yes? Go ahead.
Yes.
Okay, thank you for saying yes. Why do you think that's the way we are saved?
Well, because that's as much as she can do.
Right.
And she's telling him, this is, or he probably sees it too, like, she's doing her best, this is as much as she can do, and she's communicating to prayer and saying, this is as much as I can do. He's like, all right, by my grace, let me help you the rest of the way.
All right, I'm going to push you on that, okay?
Okay.
And whoever disagrees with you, I'm going to push them too, so I'm not just picking on you.
Don't disagree with me.
So let's say that Lucky was able to get this far.
Okay.
But Rolando, he was able to get this far. Does this mean he needs Jesus less than Lucky?
No, not at all.
Well, he got this far on his own.
He's awesome.
Is he?
Different circumstances. I don't know what they did. What did you guys say?
So does that mean that the person...
Whatever, as much as they can do. Like, there's things that maybe I can do as much as Marila, because I have a different life. And so I can't do as much, let's say, like, carry all my children in that ladder, and Marila can do it faster because she's on her own.
Okay.
Exactly, because I have kids.
Okay.
In that way. You know, so, and...
But let's be honest. How much of us, I mean, when someone says, do your best, I could always do a little more, couldn't I?
Yeah.
Have you ever seen someone in the church that looks like they're kind of going through Mormon burnout?
Yeah.
Where they're just like, I'm so tired of the church. I just try to do good things all the time. And they're just like, just let General Conference come so I can sleep through the weekend. But then they don't, because they want to make sure that they get everything, every single little thing. What happens is if we push the works aspect of it too far, then we try to save ourselves, and we can really get frustrated when we let ourselves down. Okay? Now, let me draw another diagram and see who agrees with that one. So here's person. Lucky, same pants. Wow. You really got to change those things. Okay. Lord's up here. Lucky, from her fall, she's knocked out down here at the bottom of the hole. The Lord takes a rope, throws it around her comatose body, and he's a perfect thrower, so he gets it just perfectly around her and hoists her up all on his own. She has no decision. And she makes it out, and she's safe, perfectly fine. Anybody want to say, yay, I like that one? Kira, you like the comatose salvation?
Really? More so than the...
More so than the latter? Okay, tell us what you like about this one.
Well, I mean, because I don't like what you said, that she had no decision. I think she has to make a decision.
Okay, so maybe... He throws the rope down. She's like, oh, what's this? Nice belt. And then he pulls her out?
Yeah.
Okay, forget the belt part. But she's like, oh, a way out. Okay, yes, I accept this. And then...
I think she has to want it. I don't know.
Work for it?
Work for it?
Yeah.
Sometimes we like to say, you know, what comes first? Does grace... lead to works, or does works lead to grace? Which one is it? This is so.
The chicken and the egg. That's what it's like. Oh.
Is it?
Yeah.
Because I think, you know, given our limited language, we know that it is by grace that we are saved. After all we can do. I had a teacher teach me one time. He said, maybe after does not necessarily mean time, like subsequent events, one thing after another, but maybe it means we are saved by grace in spite of all we can do. We are saved by grace regardless of all we can do. Because regardless of how good your ladder is, I mean... truth be told, you may be able to build something like this. It doesn't get that far. Without the atonement of Jesus Christ, we couldn't even build this. We wouldn't even have a capacity to make any progress on our own at all. And so instead of thinking, okay, here's Jesus' part, grace, and then here's my part, works... could it be we're working on it at the same time? I heard of an analogy that I like much better as far as when it comes to this pit. Lucky gets knocked out, falls down the pit, she sins, help me. And the Lord makes it rain. Makes it rain. And it rains. And what Lucky has to do is she just can't fight it. Now, you could be obstinate and be like, I'm going to hold this root down here and I'm not going up there. But I'm going to tread water. I'm going to keep my head above. I'm going to focus on the Savior up there who's trying to help me out. But I'm not going to fight it. That's been my experience. When I tried to work my way to salvation, I got very tired. Burned out my church experience, really. And then I kind of swung to the other part where it was like, oh, well, Jesus just saves everyone, so hey, I don't have to do anything. It's fantastic. And I wasn't really experiencing any kind of spiritual progress. And finally, I kind of got... I figured out that interplay between works and grace, where I figured that it's not I do my part and then Jesus kicks in his part, but this is a partnership the whole way through. I'm going to do what I can, not because I'm trying to win something. I'm going to do what I can because I love him. And this is a partnership, and I want to work because of who he is, not what he can do for me, but because I really love this man. And I'm grateful for his sacrifice. And then you know what? I started working harder at my church responsibilities than I was before when I thought I was just going to kind of work my own salvation out. I was able to do more, be more, help more, learn more without the burnout. It's awesome. God is good and he wants to save. But you can't do it on your own. And he can't do it without you. C.S. Lewis, great Christian philosopher, he one time when asked, you know, what's more important, grace versus grace or works, he said, asking which is more important in the grace versus works debate is like asking which blade in a pair of scissors is more important. The answer is yes. You've got to have both, and they play perfectly together. It's more about a relationship than paying someone back or working something out. That you allow the Lord to help you and just don't fight the grace when it comes. Because his grace does not just save, but it also enables. It both saves and enables. He's been there the whole time. The whole time. There is no after all we can do in that sense. Because all that you did, he was there helping out during that as well. There for the whole thing. Now, why do you think, and I don't have an answer to this, come on, pop back up. Why do you think this message that Nephi would want his children to know this? Saved by grace after all we can do. Why would you want your children to know this? That's a tough one, huh? I want my children to know this because, well, I think it's the most important thing we learn in the church. How does salvation come? Because if you focus too much on works, you'll get very frustrated with all of the, well, I can't do this, and I can't do this, and I have to do this, and church for 3 hours, and young man. And if you don't focus, it helps us maintain that focus on the relationship with the Lord. Most important lesson I've learned regarding salvation. That's one that I want my children to know. Verse 26, and we talk of Christ. I mean, when people say Mormons aren't Christian, I just love reading this verse to them. We talk of Christ, we rejoice in Christ. We preach of Christ, we prophesy of Christ. And we write according to our prophecies that our children may know to what source they may look for a remission of their sins. That's what it's all about. He's prophesied Christ to the Jews. He's taught his family about redemption, and now we're going to, for time's sake, we're going to move over to the Gentiles and see what is he going to teach the Gentiles, the quote-unquote non-believers, about the man, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, okay? So we rejoice in Christ, signs followed by destruction, Christ is going to visit the Nephites, and then the destruction of the Nephites. Nephi has to watch all of that. It's a sad story. He sees in vision the destruction of his people, but we got to keep plugging through this, okay? Nephi's message to the Gentiles, chapter 26, verses, well, it's really the next three chapters. Let's just go to 26, 12, and 13. Okay, message to the Gentiles. Saeli, will you read for us 12 and 13, chapter 26?
And as I spake concerning the convincing mm-hmm. of the Jews that Jesus is very Christ, he must needs to be that the Gentiles be convinced also that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he manifested himself into all those who believe in him by the power of the Holy Ghost, okay? Unto every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, working mighty miracles, signs, and wonders among the children of men according to their faith.
Thank you very much. So now he's going to say, how is it that people are going to learn about salvation through this man named Jesus Christ? Well, hold on, Brother Jed. I mean, most people, I mean, most Gentiles, most, you know, in the very narrow sense, most, you know, non-Jews, at least in the Western world, I mean, they're Christian. They know about this man, Jesus Christ. Well, what's Nephi getting at? I mean, Christian churches forever have done a really good job at, you know, preaching the message of Jesus and whatnot. Well, here's what I'm going to quote: Doctrine and Covenants. It is in the ordinances that the power of God is made manifest. We are seeing worldwide people abandon Christianity faster and faster and faster. And it's sad. In fact, one sociologist down at the University of Notre Dame, he did a study where he polled teenagers and young adults. So teenagers, I think he went 13 to 18, and the young adults were 18 to 25. We'll all claim to be in that group, right? Makes me feel young. Sorry, Elder Vandegraaff. You're way outside the group. And the two fastest growing quote-unquote religions in America right now, Mormons, congratulations, and the non-religious, people leaving their Christian heritage and claiming, I'm spiritual but not religious. Have you heard that before among your friends?
Yeah.
It's the fastest growing, again, quote-unquote religion in America right now. And instead of choosing for, you know, a literal interpretation of scriptures and listening to, you know, the prophet or the pope or a pastor or, you know, a religious leader in that sense, instead, and now these are some big words, okay, but I'll explain all of them. He says the fastest growing religion in America right now is moralistic, therapeutic, deism, okay? I'll define all of those for you. Moralistic, meaning I believe in being a good moral person and that we should just leave everyone alone and let people make their own decisions. I'll be good in my way. Matt, you be good in your way. Rolando, do your best. Lucky, just don't hurt people. Okay? Remember, you're still down here at the bottom of the hole. All right? We all are. Come on. Nobody's out yet. Moralistic. So that's what moralistic. Therapeutic means that when I have need, well, then I might pray or go to church or, you know, try to call on some higher power. But other than that, God, I really don't need you unless you're going to do something for me. So let everybody be good how they want to. God, help me when I need it. And deism, that's an idea that there is a God, but he's not really involved in our lives. Okay? Three big words. I have renamed this the Church of God is my butler. God is my servant. Ask not what your church can do for you. No, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I am just going to ask God, what can you do for me? And if you can't, well, then I don't want you anymore.
But could you please help me out?
But could you please help me out, just in case? I mean, I want to stay on your good side. Maybe I'll, you know, give a few bucks to the guy outside Walgreens or, you know, help me out when I need it. But otherwise, I'm just kind of going to do my own thing. Is that what you see out there in Chicago or wherever you're from?
No, not really. Not with my friends.
Well, you have better friends than a lot of us.
Oh, no, they're not the best.
Yeah, okay. And Nephi is saying, I mean, moralistic therapeutic deism, God is my butler, church, that's okay. I mean, it's going to help people be good to some extent or another. Maybe it'll stop some wars or something, maybe. But it's not going to save. It's not going to help people fundamentally change. Because what we're seeing, well, here's just another one for you. Another researcher who was part of the same study, that came up with this, he went on, and his job was to focus on the... So, oh, good, he has headphones in. I can say words like this. Is it loud enough? Okay, good. He was supposed to focus on the sexual aspect of it all. You know, how is it that people, you know, are people more involved in promiscuous activity? Are they... You know, are they a lot more loose with their sexuality who ascribe to this versus someone who still goes to church? Well, here are the numbers for you, okay? They studied two groups. This board is getting so messy tonight. People who are just listening to the recording and putting like... They actually just take a picture of it once in a while, post it up there. Okay, there were two groups. One group said... Yes, premarital sex is fine. No big deal. There's no issue with it whatsoever. It's what everybody's doing, so just do it. The other group grew up in a family or a church or something that said, no, premarital sex is not good. It is something to be avoided. And that's what they said. They studied a group of young... the group was college-attending young men. Okay? Among those who said premarital sex is fine, 28% of them had not engaged in sexual activity. Does that make sense? What do you think the number was over here who... were taught and claimed, like, no, I'm not going to do this. Want to guess?
Was it higher?
What?
Was it higher than that?
Well, we're looking for a lower number because this is how many had not.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. We'd hope it'd be like 1%, right?
Wow.
Why do you think... there's not a bigger difference between this. I mean, these people claim, no, I don't want to do those things. Now, really, it's not just about the issue of premarital sex or something like that. I mean, it could be about stealing. It could be about anything, really. Because when we kind of subscribe to something like this, there's not a whole lot of power behind it. But when we allow the Lord into our lives, it's Him that changes and gives us the power to overcome the world and what it's yelling at us. So regardless of where we've been, what we've done, what things we get in trouble with, if we really want to fundamentally change, it is the Savior Jesus Christ that will make that change. Nothing else will do it. Nothing. Okay? That's tough medicine. But I completely believe that when we let the Savior take over our hearts and we realize that it's Him and us together working through these things, that's what's going to fundamentally make the change. That's when the world stops winning the war in here, and it's when the Lord starts winning. And that's what Nephi is telling to the people. He's saying, hey, we've got to get the message to the Gentiles. because it's what will ultimately save everyone. And that's what he's going through saying here, okay? Verse 24, chapter 26, verse 24. I mean, sometimes we think, you know, the church has all of these rules and the Lord asks us to do so much. Well, why? I was that kid in Sunday school who was always like, well, why? Just because. Well, no, why, really? Don't ask questions. Here's a fantastic answer to why all the commandments. Verse 24. He, meaning the Lord, he doeth not anything save it be for the benefit of the world. For he loveth the world, even that he layeth down his own life, that he may draw all men unto him. Wherefore, he commandeth none that they shall not partake of his salvation. I love how the Lord's message is not necessarily where you've been, but okay, now we've come to the Lord, we want to make him a part of our lives. Now he says, well, where are you going to go from here? He's not worried so much about the past. He's worried, what are you going to do now? And I love that last bit. Wherefore, he commandeth none that they shall not partake of his salvation. If you'll notice in his New Testament ministry, there's no one that he says, go away. You're too far gone. I don't like you. You can't be saved. Lucky even, I mean, he's going to give you a chance. Should I stop picking on you? Rolando, you're picking on you now. Okay? He'll even save Rolando. Wait, hold on. Like, Rolando's like the biggest drug dealer in Chicago. Yeah, the Lord wants him back. You're not, are you?
No,
I'm not. Okay. I would have felt so bad. You're all like, Brother Judd, didn't you know? Sorry.
Oh, no, he's found me out.
I just come to Pathway to, you know, throw everybody off, right? That's working. It's working. Okay. Verse 27. Hath he commanded any that they should not partake of his salvation? Behold, I say unto you, nay. But it is given free for all men, and he hath commanded his people that they should persuade all men to repentance. But, verse 29, he commandeth that there shall be no priestcrafts. For behold, priestcrafts are that men preach and set themselves up for a light unto the world, that they may get one, gain, and two, praise of the world, and they seek not the welfare of Zion. I'll be honest, verse 29 haunts me. I am a professional religion teacher. Am I guilty of priestcraft, Matt? Depends what my intentions are.
Is it for the welfare of Zion, or is it for
praise of the world? I worry about that before every single class. I really do. I have to ask myself honestly, why do I do what I do? Now, I'll tell you one. Well, there are a lot easier ways to get gain. Let me tell you that. Meaning. Church is great. They treat us well. My family is safe and we're comfortable. But if I wanted to make money, yeah, you're not going to get rich working church education. I'll tell you that. But one time I can remember Seth, my 8-year-old, he came up to me. I think he was 6 at the time. We when I was teaching for the church in Utah where there are lots of saints, I would teach 180 students every semester. So 360 different students every year. And so you do that times 8 years, you get to know a few people. And so whenever we would go anywhere as a family, I'd always have people around and say, Brother Judd, do you remember me? And I'd say, yeah, I do. And after I had one of those experiences with my family, my son, he looks up at me and he says, Dad, why do you like being a teacher? And I said, well, I love the gospel and I love my students and that just goes really well together. And he says, nah, you like being famous. I was like, oh, well, a little bit. But anyway, just know that I worry about that. So when you see, I think the fact that I worry about that and that my teachers, they worried about that and that our church leaders, they worry about that. Whenever I stop worrying about this, I'm just like, yeah. Bring it on. Laugh at my dumb jokes. It makes me feel good. When we stop worrying about that, that's when we get into trouble. Okay? That's all I'm going to say about priestcraft. Verse 30, behold, the Lord hath forbidden this thing, wherefore the Lord God hath given a commandment that, And here's how we ought to lead and teach in the church. All men and women should have charity, which charity is love. And except they should have charity, they were nothing. Wherefore, if they should have charity, they would not suffer the laborer in Zion to perish. Okay? I think that's all we're going to do with that. Chapter 27, we have another Isaiah chapter. This is where we get a prophecy of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. This one is awesome. Okay? Let's jump back to... Who feels like reading? If anybody's getting tired, read. It'll wake you up. Go ahead, Dash. Chapter 27, I'll look for a prophecy of the Book of Mormon in verse 6. Go ahead. No, that's it. Is that the Book of Mormon? You Mormons just think everything's about the Book of Mormon. Let's keep going. Keep going, Fashion. See if we can see anything else that sounds like it could be the Book of Mormon. Verse 7. Wait, the Book of Mormon has a history of the world from the beginning to the end? We'll talk about that here in a minute. And verse 8, last one, please.
Wherefore, because of these things which are sealed up, the things which are sealed shall not be delivered in the day of the wickedness and abominations of evil. Wherefore, both shall be kept from them.
Thank you very much. Is that the Book of Mormon? Draw another picture. Joseph, when he got the plates, he described them as having been broken up into a few sections. We had the large plates of Nephi. Oops, large plates. And then there were the small plates. And then there was a large section that was what? Do you remember? Was sealed, and Joseph was told that he was not supposed to translate that section. Now, I think this sealed portion contains that history of the world from the very beginning to the very end. At least that's what Isaiah just said about it, right? And when you look, the brother of Jared, he has the vision from beginning to end. He writes it down. Moroni, when he's translating that, he tends to say, I think that's what he included there. But this sealed book, remember, it's going to come into play here because it's going to fulfill a prophecy of Isaiah about the Book of Mormon. Verse 9, but the book shall be delivered unto a man, and he shall deliver the words of the book, which are the words of those who have slumbered in the dust, and he shall deliver these words unto another. Okay, verse 9, if you want to circle man right there at the beginning, the book shall be delivered unto a man. I think that's talking about Joseph Smith. But the words which are sealed he shall not deliver. Joseph did not translate the sealed portion. Neither shall he deliver the book, for the book shall be sealed by the power of God. And the revelation which was sealed shall be kept in the book until the own due time of the Lord, that they may come forth. For behold, they reveal all things from the foundation of the world unto the end thereof. Who wants to read that part? Yes, please. Not quite ready for it, speaking collectively, but that'll be awesome. Verse 11, and the day cometh that the words of the book which were sealed shall be read upon the housetops, and they shall be read by the power of Christ, and all things shall be revealed. That just sounds awesome to me. Verse 13, and there is none other which shall view it, save it be a few according to the will of God. Joseph saw the plates, the three witnesses saw the plates, the eight witnesses saw the plates. A few women who were surrounding the translation process, some of them touched the plates. We have one account of one woman actually seeing the plates. So there are quite a few who have seen the plates. Verse 14, wherefore the Lord will proceed to bring forth the words of the book, and in the mouth of as many witnesses as seemeth him good will he establish his word, and woe be unto him that rejecteth the word of God. So they're going to bring forth this book. Verse 15, it will come to pass that the Lord shall say unto him, Joseph, to whom he shall deliver the book, take these words which are not sealed, and deliver them unto another. meaning take some of the words from the Book of Mormon and take them to somebody else. Can anybody think of a church history story where some of the characters were taken from the Book of Mormon and given to someone else? Okay. That he may show them unto the learned. Oh, wait, this isn't just anybody. This is somebody who's really smart about ancient languages. Ringing the bell yet? Some of you were saying yes, some of you were saying no. Saying, read this, I pray thee, and the learned shall say, bring hither the book, and I will read them. Now, because of the glory of the world and to get gain, will they say this, and not for the glory of God? Verse 17, and the man shall say, I cannot bring the book, for it is sealed. Then shall the learned say, I cannot read it. I'm not going to tell you the story, I'm just going to give you the reference for it. If you'd like to read the story where that prophecy is fulfilled, it's in Joseph Smith History, that's in your Pearl of Great Price, chapter only, verses 64 and 65. Martin Harris taking the taking the characters. Do you remember the guy's name? Well, it's there. You can go look it up for yourself. Okay. Some of you are looking it up. No, not yet. You can. Well, if you want to, do it right now. It is pretty fun. So, anyway, sorry. What?
Wasn't it to his wife? He first showed it to
him. Well, that was where he took some of the actual pages they had translated, and that's a little later. But yeah. So anyway, okay. Jumping over to chapter 28. Now, chapter 28, oh, sorry. Oh, we got to talk about 28. Here's just a summary. If you want to write this down somewhere, you can. It'll just give you a roadmap for what happens. In chapter 30, we're not going to go over chapter 30 much. Nephi just goes through and gives a summary of kind of the things he's been talking about. So I wanted to make sure that I put that up on the board, because I'm not sure how much we're going to get through in 10 more minutes. But we do need to talk about chapter 28. Let's just do, we'll read the chapter heading for these next few chapters and then focus on some of the real important verses, okay? Chapter 28, chapter heading. Let's see, a lot of you were writing. Kira, do you have chapter 28, chapter heading? Is that okay? Thank you.
Sorry, you said chapter.
Chapter 28, chapter heading, yep. Okay. Chapter 28 is a good one if you want to recognize some of the enemies of Christ and the false teachings that they preach to the world. Chapter 28 exposes some of those false ideas. Here's a big one, okay? Verses 7 and 8. Yea, there shall be many which shall say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and it shall be well with us. I think there's a bar actually named that here in Chicago somewhere. Eat, drink, and be merry. Don't go there. And there shall be many others which shall say, eat, drink, and be merry. Nevertheless, fear God. He will justify in committing a little sin, yea, lie a little, take the advantage of one because of his words, dig a pit for thy neighbor. There is no harm in this. And do all these things, for tomorrow we die. And if it so be that we are guilty, God will beat us with a few stripes, and at last we shall be saved in the kingdom of God. I think verse 8 is talking about this right here. You know, worry about God, pay attention to him, and you know, he's going to be really lenient, and if it is that, you know, you've made a few mistakes, he'll be okay with that. Just try to be a good person. What's wrong with that? I mean, that seems okay. What's the matter with it? This isn't guess what's on my mind. What? It's the lucky knocked out at the bottom of the pit idea, right? Okay. Candace, Ella Vandegraaff. Just automatic salvation?
Yeah.
No learning. No agency, really. No growth. Well, the
no ordinances. You need ordinances.
Well, couldn't God have come up with a plan without ordinances?
No.
I don't think so. He had to set down some guideposts. I don't know about you, but my kids, if I'm not there to say, okay, you have to do this, and then do this, and then do this. They do nothing. We are all like that, aren't we? And I think with those ordinances, that's the Lord said, hey, I'm not going to really get fussy about too many things. But with these ordinances, that's the bare minimum. And by doing these things and staying focused on them, that's how to get your heart right so that my son can save you. Otherwise, it's just kind of this wimpy, loose, cheap version of salvation that really doesn't help us become anything. Okay? Verse 9, and there shall be many which shall teach after this manner, false and vain and foolish doctrines, and shall be puffed up in their hearts and seek deep to hide their counsels from the Lord, and their works shall be dark. Okay? Lots of false, he brings up lots of stuff there in chapter 28, just about the false ideas that are out there. This is one we need to worry about, verse 21. I'll read it. So some are going to be doing that, and then others, verse 21, are going to be doing this. And others will he pacify and lull them away into carnal security, that they shall say, all is well in Zion. Yea, Zion prospereth, all is well. And thus the devil cheateth their souls and leadeth them away carefully down to hell. When the saints made it to Salt Lake City, Brigham Young said that he was afraid of one thing primarily. He was afraid that the saints would get rich, wax fat. He was afraid that they would, get rich and wax fat. Wax is just an old English word for become. Why do you think he was afraid of them getting rich and waxing fat? I mean, isn't that what we hope to do? Like, we finally arrive, and then we can, like, you finish with Pathways, and you're like, oh, no more Brother Judd. That's what Matt's going to do. I think it's okay that we celebrate our accomplishments. And then get back to work. Because again, if we just think, okay, I have arrived, I don't need anything more, well, it's the false doctrine, this is another big term, false doctrine of sufficiency. Sufficiency, when you say something is sufficient, that means I have enough. I'm done. I've gone to enough church. I've read enough scriptures. I've helped enough grandmas cross the street. I've baked enough casseroles. I've gone to Pathway enough. I have enough. I don't need to do anymore. Sometimes we hear about it as people taking a break from church. Oh, I've done so much. I'm just going to take a break for a while. Well, I understand when some people need to, take it easy for a bit. But hopefully that doesn't take place for too long, because then we become guilty of this false doctrine of sufficiency. Where we say, all is well, I'm okay, I don't really need anything more. Verse 24, therefore, woe be unto him that is at ease in Zion. Watch out for that. Now, the Lord knew this would not only happen with people, in Zion, but also, chapter 29, when the Book of Mormon comes forth, there would be people who would say, a Bible, a Bible. We have a Bible and we don't need any more Bible. God has spoken, we have his words, that is enough. We don't need anything else. Chapter 29, verse 3. And because my word shall hisforth, many of the Gentiles shall say, a Bible, a Bible. We have got a Bible and there cannot be any more Bible. Verse 4. But thus saith the Lord God, O fools, they shall have a Bible and it shall proceed forth from the mouth of the Jews, mine ancient covenant people. Jump down to verse 6. Thou fool that shall say, a Bible, a Bible. We have got a Bible and we need no more Bible. Have ye obtained a Bible, save it were from the Jews? Verse 10, wherefore, because ye have a Bible, ye need not suppose that it contains all my words, neither need ye suppose that I have not caused more to be written. Whenever we find ourselves saying, church, church, I've had enough church. Learning, learning, I've had enough learning. Kids, kids, I have enough kids. No, maybe that's enough. I have enough. Well, who knows? Maybe the Lord has more for me. But for now, we're done. But if the Lord were to say, nope, you've got another child or two or ten, it would have to be a very strong revelation to have 10 more children. but were I to know it came from him very strongly, I would obey. I don't know how we would fit them in our apartment, but I've jumped in with both feet. If the Lord asks me to do something, I will do it. Please, Lord, don't give me dead children. But I think you get it, right? Careful about when we say, I've done enough. I'm good. That's it. No more. False doctrine of sufficiency. Watch out for that one. Chapter 30 is awesome. Chapter 31 is better. Okay? Here is where Jacob, he takes over, and he has a few words that Nephi is writing down. And he says that he is going to speak somewhat, verse 2, the middle of verse 2, going to speak somewhat concerning the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ. Now notice, it's not the doctrines of Christ. There are lots of doctrines in the gospel that are true. But as far as the doctrine of Christ, what is it? Verse 4. A Savior will come. He is the Lamb of God. He will take away the sins of the world. Verse 5, he is going to be baptized. Oh then, how much more need have we, being unholy, to be baptized, yea, even by water? What we're going to find, and I'm just paraphrasing this, is we have the doctrine of Christ as defined here in 2 Nephi 31, and also in 3 Nephi when Jesus himself comes and professes the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ is faith, repentance, baptism, and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Oh wait, we have a song about that, and an article of faith. We believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are first, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, repentance. You're all just laughing. It's like, that guy can't sing. Third, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. Fourth, laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. I'm the primary chorister. I get to sing songs like that. Okay? Doctrine of Christ. We know them as the first principles and ordinances of the gospel. That's what he's getting at there. Over to chapter 32. This one's awesome. I need someone to read for me verse 3. Verse 3, who's got it? Go ahead.
Angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost, wherefore they speak the words of Christ. Wherefore I said unto you, feast upon the words of Christ, for behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things.
One thing I heard in conference this time around, over and over and over, was the phrase, treasure up the word. If you want to speak with the tongue of angels, to speak the words of Christ, to know all things which you should do, you have to feast upon the words, treasure those things up, to study, ponder, pray continually, never saying, I've had enough, I don't need to study for a while now. Keep going to church, keep learning, keep reading. It's neat. I mean, I swear, I have little scripture elves that like write new verses in my scriptures. Or it's just that I have changed and I start to notice new things in my scriptures. I've read this book, I've lost track of how many times. But as we treasure up the word, then the Lord can tell us all things that we should do. And it's fantastic. Time is up. Let's just end with chapter 33, verse 1. Nephi says that he's not mighty in writing, like unto speaking. He's a much better speaker than he is a writer. Because he says, when a man speaketh by the power of the Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Ghost carrieth it. How far? Unto the hearts of the children of men. Not into. Into. And here's where it comes back to this discussion of grace and works. It is by God's grace that his love, mercy, truth comes into our lives. And then it's up to us to let it get into our hearts. Now by keeping the commandments, our hearts become open. And we become more susceptible to things of the Spirit. When we don't keep the commandments, we become closed off. And it's not just a, well, you know, people who smoke, they don't know any better, so, you know, the Lord's going to be merciful to them. Yes, he will. He will. But also, by keeping our bodies clean, we are more susceptible to the Spirit. You will find a crack addict. We don't find many of them getting baptized. But wait, they don't know any better. They just grew up like, you know, it's not their fault. Well, it may not be their fault. But it's very difficult for them to feel the Holy Ghost when they're loaded up on whatever. Does that make sense? When we break commandments, whether we know about them or not, there's something inside of us, the light of Christ, that tells us what things are good and what things are bad. When we go against those feelings, our hearts are closed, the Holy Ghost can't get in. when we obey those feelings and we don't do things that we know we shouldn't, and we do things that we know we ought to, our hearts open, the message gets in, we are converted, that's how the Lord saves. This was so much. But essentially what we have here is very specifics about how it is that we can come unto Christ and be perfected in Him. Get those hearts open, okay? Hearts open through keeping the commandments. We never say, I've had enough. That is the fastest way I know of to go from heart open, receiving things of the Spirit, to personal apostasy. We can't say, I'm just going to take a break for a while. The Lord always has something to teach us. Keep your hearts open, and I promise you, salvation is real. He wants to save us, and I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Chris, will you offer a closing prayer for us?
Okay.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you, Dad.